Wonderful to be with you once again this morning. It is, there it goes again. I don't know. Last time I thought it was my tie, but. Okay. Well, I promise I didn't do anything. All right, I'll speak up until we get that back. It's good to be with everyone once again this morning. The week has passed by so quickly, and especially with regard to these three morning classes, I'm so glad that you do this. It's so encouraging to know that there are those who have such a desire to hear messages from God's holy word that they would, you know, add these three. I can't get enough of God's word, and I thank you for the opportunity to bring this special study before you. And I hope that it's been beneficial to you. I hope that you've been edified by it. And I hope that you have come into this study with an open heart, an open mind. I appreciate the prayer, praying for that. That's how we must approach any facet of Scripture in its entirety. We've got to open our hearts to God so that His Word can affect us in the way that it is designed to do so. And what we've been studying is an important topic, as I've noted, because more and more are looking to alcohol and the drinking of it with the thought that it is something not prohibited by Scripture, something that is not a big deal, that in moderation is harmless. And there are elders, there are preachers, congregations who will not preach on it, and when it comes down to the question, will not condemn it outright. It's almost as if they're afraid to do so, but I hope that I'm not afraid to do so. I hope that you've noticed my emphasis on not just the fact that it's hard to say that drinking alcohol is okay, but that drinking alcohol, unequivocally, I'm not going to beat around the bush, is sinful. Not only does it lead to more sin, as we'll see this morning, but drinking alcohol, as we see in the Scripture, is condemned as sin before our holy God. And I hope that you open your hearts to that. The construction of this series has kind of been a sandwich. In the middle, we looked at some scripture that people turn to try to suggest that drinking alcohol is okay. And I was speaking with Rick about this series this morning, and I suggested to him, I told him, you know, with regard to things like this and really anything in Scripture, it is a greater task to prove to anyone, to me or to the world, that to partake in something such as social drinking or some other immoral practice, it's a greater task to prove with the Scriptures that that is okay. It's not as great a task for me to prove to you that it is not okay. And I think we saw that last time on Wednesday, that Here's what we're going to do. We're going to turn to these passages, and I'm going to show you that it's okay to drink. And I think that we saw in Scripture that none of those passages can tell us and can prove that social drinking is acceptable. Now, the first lesson and the last lesson that we're looking at today take a more positive approach to outright condemning it with Scripture and showing that without a doubt, drinking alcohol is not something which God allows. And I hope that this last lesson will put an end to all dispute, any doubt that might be there with anyone, and will further equip you to go into the world and go to others who have a problem in this area and teach them the truth and turn them away from their sin. There is an argument that is perhaps the most known that I haven't addressed yet, and I want to start this morning by looking at that. Individuals will look to Scripture and in places like Galatians chapter 5, and we'll get there in a few moments, and they'll see the Scripture condemn drunkenness. And as we've noted before, the condemnation of excess, which they think inheres in that term drunkenness, the condemnation of excess does not authorize moderation. It just doesn't. That's illogical. That's not a good argument. No debate would allow that to be something which convinces. It's just weak. The condemnation of excess does not allow for any moderation. You have to do something else. But there's an argument. God tells us we're not to be drunk. We're not to be given to drunkenness. And that must mean that we're allowed to drink to moderation before we get drunk. I want to consider drunkenness, because this is something that not just some Christians are erring in, but the majority of the world is led astray by this concept of drunkenness that is not true to the actual concept, and not true to the actual term. That drunkenness is a state that you reach. That you drink, then you're drunk. But I want to suggest to you that drunkenness is a matter of degree. There are several levels of drunkenness, but it's just a matter of degree. You drink a little bit, you're drunk. You drink a little more, you're even more drunk. And you may get to the point where even your body shuts down because you're so drunk. But drunkenness is not just a state that you reach that you're drunk and the next drink will make you drunk. It is a matter of degree. I think we'll see that in both secular sources and even the Bible this morning. Drunk, as defined by Webster's, is having the faculties impaired by alcohol. And he goes on to give the definition of intoxication, saying that it is the condition of having physical or mental control markedly diminished by the effects of alcohol or drug. So alcohol is an intoxicant. To drink alcohol is to become intoxicated, is to become drunk. Where does that start? Where do your faculties, your mind, become impaired? Where does it start to change the makeup of your mental state? I want to consider some quotes from noted toxicologists and doctors who have studied this, not just on a matter of opinion, of course, but scientifically, they have produced and conducted studies which show how dangerous and how much just a small drink affects the mind. Firstly, a noted toxicologist said in his study, the higher nerve functions of the forebrain, such as reasoning, judgment, and social restraint, are impaired by very low concentrations of alcohol in the blood. Again, another doctor said, within 2 or 3 minutes, after a few sips of whiskey or beer are swallowed, alcohol can be detected in the blood. Consider this quote from one other study. This man says, after he has reached this conclusion in his study, that there is a general sequence of events which commonly occurs when a sober person begins to drink alcoholic beverages. These events are expressions of the degree to which a person has lost control over his speech, emotional expression, and motor behavior. The rate at which this effect takes place is related to the quantity of alcohol ingested, to the rapidity of absorption, and to the body weight of the drinker. Notice here, with the first few social drinks, that's what we're talking about, the first few social drinks, the individual's judgment and inhibitions are affected. This is not a Christian writing this. This is simply a matter of science, simply a matter of a hypothesis executed and shown that this is how alcohol affects an individual. With the first few social drinks, the judgment and inhibitions are affected. But I want us to think about this logically. If someone tells me that drunkenness is a state, that you take a few drinks, you're not drunk, but then the next drink makes you drunk, where is the standard? It is completely ambiguous. And any indication of a standard or suggestion of a standard is completely arbitrary. And you consider that part of the quote there. The rate at which this effect takes place is related to, notice, to the body weight of the drinker. That means a little lady can become sinful and reach that point of sin and drunkenness before I can. I can take more drinks than someone that is smaller than I am, and they sin before I sin. That makes absolutely no sense. God does never operate on such an absurd level of thinking. He gives the same standard to all men, and what we understand by these studies, and as we'll see in the scripture, is that drunkenness is not a state, it is a matter of degree, and it starts at the first drink. Because drunkenness is intoxication, and intoxication means you have toxins in your body. You have drunk alcohol. So what we begin to realize is that moderate drinking, it's not drinking before drunkenness. Moderate drinking is simply moderate drunkenness or moderate intoxication. We've got to follow common sense and logic. That's how God created us, as logical beings that can use our minds, which are amazing tools, and God's word transforming them so that we can become more like him and have the knowledge to address problems in life and live for him. Consider Galatians 5 and verse 21. Here are the works of the flesh. They're evident. We mentioned sorcery in the first lesson, pharmakeia, the administration of drugs. But also mentioned there in verse 21, the works of the flesh are evident, which are drunkenness. And that is the Greek word methe. And Strong gives the definition of methe and intoxicant. So by implication, when you drink it, intoxication. Now context, as we'll note, can determine that it is a greater degree of intoxication, but simply and inherently within this word, there is no degree of intoxication. He's saying it is intoxication. When you drink intoxicants, you are intoxicated, and to be intoxicated, according to Galatians 5:21, is a work of the flesh. And he says, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So ask the question, are you intoxicated when you take a drink of alcohol? Logically, you are. You are intoxicated. You are intoxicated, and you cannot inherit the kingdom of God unless you repent of that and follow your Lord. I want us to consider also Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 18. And this is actually used as an argument to sanction social drinking, to sanction drinking in moderation. Because Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The King James Version says, "in which is excess." And here's the argument. First of all, he says, do not be drunk with wine. He doesn't say don't drink any wine at all. He says, don't be drunk with wine. So there's the excess. That means moderation is allowed. But also it says, in which is excess, in the King James Version. And they suggest that the excess is something which is a matter of the amount of wine ingested, imbibed. So do not be drunk. Do not drink excessively. Is that what this verse is saying? I want to suggest to you with utmost confidence that it is not suggesting this. And in fact, this verse inherently within the language condemns social drinking. It condemns taking even that first drink. It says, do not be drunk. That word drunk is the Greek word methusko. And methusko is, as Vine renders it and defines it, it signifies to make drunk or to grow drunk. Notice here, it is an inceptive verb, marking the process of the state expressed in methuo. We studied that in the first lesson. Methuo means saturated or moistened. And if it's with intoxicants, then it means well drunk, like you're drunken, you are intoxicated. It is an inceptive verb marking the process of the state expressed in methuo, to be drunk with wine, to become intoxicated. It is the beginning of the process of intoxication. Paul is not saying you can drink a little, just don't drink too much. Paul is saying don't even start the process of intoxication. And the process of intoxication starts with the first drink. Let's strengthen that understanding a little more. He says, do not be drunk with wine. Why not? Do not begin to drink. Do not begin to be intoxicated with wine. Because in which is dissipation. Understand the language. He is not saying do not become drunk with excessive wine. He's saying do not drink wine, because in the wine, inherently within the wine, is dissipation. That word is, in the Greek, asocia, dissipation, asocia. And it means prodigality, profligacy, riot. It is from a, which is the negative. We can understand that. Atheist, negative, not believing in God. And sozo, to save. So literally, asocia means unsaveness. You are not saved. In the wine is unsaveness. In the wine is dissipation. That is the result of drinking this beverage. You make provision for the flesh. You make provision for sin. And in the wine, inherently, as a matter of it being a beverage which undoubtedly leads to excess, which leads to dissipation. So to suggest that we can drink moderately is to suggest that we can be moderate in dissipation or in excess, in unsafeness. That doesn't make much sense to me. We looked at James 1:21 to make the argument that the condemnation of excess does not sanction the moderation. He says in James chapter 1 to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And to suggest that that verse says that you can actually have a little bit of wickedness, just not an overflow of wickedness, is the same concept as saying you can drink a little bit. Because in the wine is dissipation. And notice the context. It is completely contrary to the context to suggest that you can drink a little bit of wine that has dissipation, unsafeness, asocia, in the wine. In verse 8 of Ephesians 5, he says, you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says in verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's what we're trying to do here this morning. And have no fellowship, he says, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Come out of the immoral darkness. Come out of darkness of sin, darkness of the world, because you're children of light, and expose the darkness for what it is. Don't be involved in it. How can you avoid it? He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. It is foolish to drink something in which is dissipation, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here's part of it. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. You drink wine, it lowers your inhibitions, it clouds your judgment, and you do things which are in the darkness when you, as a child of light, are to be out of the darkness and expose the darkness for what it is. You need to not impair your judgment, but instead of impairing it, strengthen it by being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing songs of praise to God, which edify one another. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Word of God, not with wine. Do what God says. Don't drink something which leads you away from being able to do what God says. Drunkenness is a matter of degree. And I want to suggest to you that we see this listed in various scriptures, that drunkenness is a matter of degree. Turn to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. And notice with me Romans 13 in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. You walk properly as in the day. He's saying you're children of light, like in Ephesians chapter 4 and or Ephesians chapter 5. You walk as children of light, in the light. Let us walk as in the day properly. And this is how you do it, not in revelry or drunkenness. That word revelry is the Greek word komos. And here's Vine's definition of komos. It is, as he says, a revel, a carousal, the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness. What he is basically saying is the same thing that is said in Ephesians 5:18. What naturally and logically comes with the consumption of alcohol is revelry, carousal, and it brings to our mind the concept of Mardi Gras. And hear this description given by Thayer. It is a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. Notice the words he uses to describe that it's not the greatest degree of drunkenness, but it is getting there. Half drunken. He talks about drinking parties. That's a concept of social drinking. You have a party and you drink a little bit, and that is protracted till late at night, and what it does is it causes you to act in ways in which you would not act. Mardi Gras is a great example of that. There are individuals who are still able to function to a certain degree, but they're not functioning properly. They're not functioning in the exact way in which they normally would. Walk properly, not in revelry. And then he uses the concept of the Greek word that we looked at before, methe, which is an intoxicant, intoxication, drunkenness is what Thayer says. And as I said before, intoxication just notes that toxins are in the system. You are intoxicated because you have drinking intoxicating beverage. But in a context such as Romans 13 and verse 13, you have a progression, not in revelry and drunkenness. Revelry is not to that state of methe. And that's what Little and Scott says, to be pretty well drunk. And you have R.C. Trench and his synonyms from the New Testament says, it is stronger in expressing a worse excess, he's saying, than komos. Here's a lesser degree, and here's a great degree that normally individuals would without a doubt condemn. Here's the greater degree, but also the lesser degree is condemned. You do the lesser degree in komos, and you are not walking in the day. You're walking in darkness. I want us to consider the context of this. He's saying there is a cause and effect. You start drinking a little, it leads to a lot. Incontrovertibly, there is no doubt about it. That is the nature of alcohol, and it's the nature of sin. Look at the rest of it. He says, not in revelry and drunkenness, but he also says, not in lewdness and lust. Lust is the Greek word asalgia. It's licentiousness. It is lasciviousness. It is unbridled lust. It's not sex. It's things which are unbridled in their lust. You're not holding yourself back. It's unchaste handling of males and females. It's seen in dancing. It's seen in immodesty. It's seen in everything which will lead up to the point of fornication, but it is not fornication. That's what he's saying. You don't be involved in such immorality. Lust, asalgia. Said not just lust, but lewdness as well, which is the Greek word koite. We read in Hebrews, the 13th chapter in verse 4, that the marriage bed, that's koite, is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And that word koite means a couch. And what it is, or a bed, it's a euphemism for the sexual act. Saying the sexual act in marriage is undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He's saying, don't be involved in lust, asalgia. Those inevitably lead to the lewdness of koite. You have your lust unbridled, you inevitably will commit fornication. What about the next? Not in strife and envy. Envy is the emotion. It's that thought provoked in the heart. It's zeal, it's ardor, but to a negative level where I'm jealous of you. And strife is the action that comes out of that emotion, that feeling. If there's envy in a congregation, it won't be long until there's strife and division and friction. And so he's saying here, with regard to these two words, revelry and drunkenness, that alcohol should never be ingested, even on a smaller level, because it inevitably leads to an excess of living. It is inherently wrong. And notice even further, verse 11, and do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. So don't do anything to wreck it. It's coming. Make sure you're ready. The night is far spent. Day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Walking properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy. Notice this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Not just don't be involved in the lust, not just don't be involved in sin, don't even provide for it. I don't know of any other thing that provides for the flesh more than drinking alcohol. You ask anyone that has been a victim of alcohol, that has seen the damage and the immorality and the broths that come from those who drink it. It is an absolute provision for the flesh. You know what? As we sing, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. You make provision for the flesh, you sin before your God. He doesn't even want you to get close. He wants you to live a life that is completely separate from these things. You consider also 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. There is an extra degree of drunkenness added by inspiration by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Where in verse 3 he says that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness and lust. There's those words again. But then he adds some things which have to do with alcohol. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. There's a trio of words there, all different degrees of intoxication or drunkenness. The first is the Greek word oinophlugia, and that is in the word drunkenness used there. This is the greatest stage. It means an overflow of wine, Strong defines it as. Trench says of this word, it marks a step in advance of methe, to be pretty well drunk. And so you've got a progression, and this is the tip of it. You are oinophlugia. You are overflowing with wine. You are completely drunk. You're not just buzzed. You're not just tipsy. You are out of your mind, drop-dead drunk, slobbering drunk. You are completely and totally an outcast to society. Even society recognizes that this is not right, that this is wrong. In my study, I came across an illustration for this concept of oinophlugia. Aristotle used the word to describe an overflow of wine which would cause permanent harm to the body. And here's what I read about this. One scientist in his study gave the example of a sponge. Put a little water on a dry sponge, it doesn't go all the way to the bottom. But it makes the top a little wet and saturated, but not all the way to the bottom. And so when you drink alcohol, it's kind of like that with your brain. Your brain controls your faculties, controls your extremity. You get to do everything because of the wisdom of God and the design of the brain. You are controlling with your brain. And here's what happens with alcohol. There's a first level, just like the first level of the sponge. It gets into your brain, and that's where you see kind of the faux confidence. An individual has his inhibitions lowered, has his perception fogged or something, and he has a little bit of confidence. That's when you see the idiots go do stupid stuff and you say, hey, look at me, watch me. They might have some intoxicants in their system, and it doesn't work that way. Because inevitably, the second level is where you've got the drunk who now has his coordination actually impaired. It's seeped to the second level. Now I'm thinking, you know, I'm good to go. I've got confidence. You throw me that baseball and it hits me in the face because I've drunk to lose my coordination. And then here's the third level. And this is kind of what Aristotle was referring to when he talked about that degree that it causes permanent harm to the body. I can control my thoughts if I don't have alcohol. I can control my coordination if I don't have alcohol. Drink alcohol, those are impaired. One thing I never really control, I'm never really thinking about. I'm not thinking about my heart beating right now. I'm not thinking about breathing. I'm not thinking about the blood flowing through my veins. That's the third level. It seeps to the third level. Your organs shut down. It's poison. It's damaging. It causes permanent harm to the body. It kills individuals. That's oinophlugia. You are overflowing with wine to the degree that your brain can't even function on the level that is necessary for life. And if alcohol can reach that, it logically follows that we should not even start. So you've got the lower level of komos that we just looked at in Galatians 5:21 and Romans 13:13. It is not enough to completely shut down your body. It's not enough for you to be comatose. It is enough to make you act differently. You don't have the faculties of your mind. You've lost some coordination, but you're still functioning to a certain degree. You are in revelry. You are in lust. And so you've got komos. But look at this third one. This is the lower level. I want to suggest to you the lowest level. He mentions drinking parties. That's the Greek word patos. And it simply means a drinking. Many lexicographers say that. It simply means a drinking vine. Strong and Thayer say it's a drinking. R.C. Trench comments on this, saying it is the drinking bout, the banquet, the symposium, not of necessity excessive, but giving opportunity for excess. It's just a drinking. It's not excessive drinking, but it inevitably, incontrovertibly leads to excess. Albert Barnes, on his notes on the Bible on this verse, says it means properly drinking, an act of drinking, then a drinking bout. I get a drinking party, drinking together. That's social drinking. I just take a drink of alcohol. I'm drinking with you. I'm just with people. We're together and we're drinking together. That's the concept of social drinking, and it is outright condemned as a will of the Gentiles in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3. If there's any verse that should put an end to all dispute to, let me emphasize, the honest heart, it is this verse, and then all those that surround it. Consider the language in this section, the context. Therefore, verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Notice this, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Because we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. This is the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, patas, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange, notice, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. He says, you know what? Because of their drinking parties and all these other things, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who have dead, those who have fallen asleep, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. They may think it strange that you don't run with them in the flood of dissipation, but live according to God in the Spirit. The one who drinks alcohol will stand before the judgment throne of God and be condemned. The one who repents of the will of the Gentiles and begins to follow the will of God is now protected by his word and will be presented without spot, blameless before the coming of the day of the Lord. And you know what? All of this that we're talking about with regard to alcohol, as we noted especially in Ephesians 5:18, in which is dissipation, it completely and totally undermines and jeopardizes the fundamental concepts and principles of Christianity, of being a servant of God. That should put an end to all dispute. We studied it on Monday, the holiness of God. What we need to understand is the need for sobriety in order to be such. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to consider this concept of sobriety. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but you called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It is written, be holy, for I am holy. We'll emphasize that a little later. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. You get your thoughts together so you can focus and you can be an obedient child of God. But what is necessary for you to do and possess in the nature of your makeup, what is necessary in order for you to be obedient? You got to gather your thoughts. If you can gather your thoughts, if you're going to get ready, if you're going to be focused, you got to be sober, he says. And this word, sobriety, you see it translated into soberness or sobriety, sober-minded. Many times in Scripture, there are two words. I want to consider those. And one means the physical sobriety, and that word is napho. And Strong gives the definition of that, to abstain from. That's literally what it means. Now, it may be used in a figurative way, but it literally means to abstain from wine. Vine says to be free from the influence of intoxicants. That's napho. And Little and Scott says to be sober, drink no wine. So you've got napho is physical sobriety. Then you get to sophron, which is mental sobriety. And it means safe in mind, that is self-control. Thayer says, it is of a sound mind, sane in one's senses, curbing one's desires and impulses, self-controlled, temperate. R.C. Trench comments on it saying, it's the habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to fulfilling the passions and desires from arising. We've got desires. There are things that come up which we desire to do. The one who is sober-minded stops himself, controls himself from doing it. But I want us to understand this. There's physical sobriety and mental sobriety. Sometimes the physical sobriety is used to note the concept in the mental sobriety. Sometimes the mental sobriety is kind of used to note the concept in the physical sobriety. They're not synonyms, but they're used interchangeably and for each other in the scripture. And this is why. If we as Christians are to be safe in mind, self-controlled, we cannot drink something like alcohol that completely jeopardizes our self-control. And if we are keeping from wine, then we have enabled ourselves and provided ourselves the necessities to be self-controlled in our mind. You can't have one without the other, brethren. And so when he uses this napho in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, perhaps he's using it in this concept of being self-controlled. I think he is. Be self-controlled, be temperate, be safe in mind. But he's saying be abstinent from wine, because if you drink wine, you can't be controlled, in which is dissipation. Consider 1 Timothy, the third chapter. We looked at this yesterday, or Wednesday rather, with regard to passages that individuals will turn to with an attempt to sanction social drinking. 1 Timothy 3 has to do with elders and deacons, beginning in verse 8. Notice the words there. Temperate in these lists of characteristics in which a bishop is supposed to be found. If any man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate and sober-minded. Temperate is the Greek word nephalios. And nephalios is the positive command paralleled with the negative in verse 3, not given to wine. Be temperate, nephalios, from napho, abstaining from wine, Thayer says. And there's the positive command. Negative command, not given to wine, meaning not addicted to wine, New American Standard Bible. And the language says, not even near or beside the wine. You got the positive command and the negative command. And then you've got sober-minded. That's sophron, safe in mind, self-controlled. An elder is supposed to be in control of his mind, in control of his thought. He's got to be able to teach. He's got to be able to shepherd the flock, protect the flock, feed the flock, and lead them away from harm. He's got to be able to be sober-minded himself, to be pleasing to God and be in that position of leadership. And an elder who drinks wine, a person who drinks wine, can't be an elder because he can't possibly be in control of his thoughts, of his senses, of his actions. Must be sober. 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, and verse 8 is something that we alluded to before. And I alluded to a quote, looking at the language there. I want to consider that again. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil wants nothing but our demise. And he will stop at nothing to kill our souls. We are his prey. He is the predator. And so we need to make sure, and the devil's not just coming out and saying, hey, this is what I'm going to do, I'm going to make you sin. He is deceptive. He is crouching about like a lion, and he is seeking whom he may devour. And so he says, you be sober, napho. That is the physical sobriety, abstain from wine. And he says, be sober and vigilant. You got to be watchful. And that is not sophron, but it's the same concept. You're self-controlled. You've got a control of your mind. You're sober-minded. You are able to look. You are able to notice. You are perceptive. You see the dangers. So you avoid the dangers. You come close to God and resist the devil. He flees from you. That's what you got to do. Be sober, be vigilant. Adam Clark comments on this verse. And like I said, I alluded to it in the first lesson. Listen to what he says. He says, there is a beauty in this verse and a striking apposition between the first and last words, which I think have not been noticed. Be sober, nepsei, from ne, not, and pein, to drink. Do not swallow down, And the word katapion in the devil will devour you. Katapion, from kata down and pion to drink. This is what he says of this. If you swallow strong drink down, the devil will swallow you down. And I love what he says next. Hear this, you drunkards, topers, tipplers, or by whatsoever name you are known in society or among your fellow sinners, strong drink is not only your way to the devil, but the devil's way into you. Ye are such as the devil particularly may swallow down. We have a hearty amen to that. It inheres within the substance of alcohol, in which is dissipation. You're making provision for the flesh. You are inviting the devil into your life, into your heart, and you are entering into the gates of judgment. Be sober, be vigilant. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord, the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, he says, let us not sleep this moral slumber in sin and unwashfulness as others do, but let us watch and be sober, naphos, that is abstinence from wine. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You know, if God has in his scripture, and that's the only way, if you want to drink, you've got to find the authority in scripture. If you can't find the authority for something to do, then we are sinning if we do it. And you know what? If you find the authority for drinking alcohol, first of all, I want you to come tell me, because what I'm trying to do is appeal to God's word, and if I'm wrong, I need to be known. But if God has given authority to consume alcohol, he appointed us to wrath. Because he is allowing us to partake in something without warning us about it that will lead to the destruction of our souls. But God did not appoint us to wrath. He appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't do so without being sober. I want to lastly consider the Christian. Consider the fact that he must be sober, but also consider the fact of the necessity of his holiness. We're called to be holy as God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. You've got the positive understanding of holiness. You're consecrated to the service of God. And you've got the negative concept of holiness that you are separated from sin and immorality. So gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You're to be separate from sin. You're to be separate from worldliness. You are to be closer to God, and alcohol inherently takes you away from him and places you back into the realm of darkness. That is applied and given in the next chapter. Coming to him in verse 4, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, notice, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is what that means. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal or a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. But you are those sojourners and pilgrims. You abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. You are children of God now. You need to act like it. You were not a people, but now you are a people. And you're not just any people. You have a high priest who is a king, and you are under that order of the priesthood. You are priests serving God, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You are to be separate from the world, separate from darkness, because God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You proclaim that to the world. You live a holy life because you are a child of God. You're a priest. You need to remember Romans 13, 14. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Ephesians 5, 18. I can't stress this enough. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. I especially want to emphasize this here. You're a royal priesthood. You're a priesthood before God. Consider Leviticus 10 and verse 8. When God is giving commands to Aaron, and he's giving him instruction about the service of the priesthood, not just himself as high priest, but his sons, those who are priests serving before God. And in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, and in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting." Notice this, lest you die. It kills your soul. "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." The priest under the old law must distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and the commands of God are evident and apparent, easy to understand. But you drink alcohol, you drink intoxicating drink, you can't do that. You can't serve in the capacity that God has commissioned you to serve. And you know the context is back in chapter 10 and verse 1 with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And what they did is took a censer and put fire in it and put incense on it, and they offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded him. This is the problem. The fire is not inherently sinful, but the fire is consecrated from God for this particular service of the priesthood. "I have set that fire apart. I have commanded that fire," God says, "so it is holy, and you must regard me as holy," verse 3. "You must take it and not this other fire." Perhaps they had drank intoxicating drink. Perhaps they were impaired because they did not distinguish between the holy and the unholy. And in the very next context, that's what God says to Aaron. Don't drink wine or intoxicating drink. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So this is what the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Can't be holy before God. You can't serve as a priest before God if you drink alcohol. And you know what? That served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That was a shadow. We are the figure. We are priests before our God. And you know what? He calls them a royal priesthood. And hearing in that term royal is the concept of kingliness. Christ is not just a high priest, but Christ is our king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, after the order of Melchizedek. And we are priests serving before him. We're royal priesthood. And in Revelation 1 and verse 6, John in his revelation says that Jesus has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Revelation 1 and verse 6. We know that priests are not to be given to wine, and we are the figure, they are the shadow. Consider Proverbs 31 with Lemuel. Proverbs 31 and verse 4, instruction is given to Lemuel. Let's start with verse 1. "The words of the king Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." Here's some ways which destroys kings. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." You forget the law, we are to be wise, not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5, 17. And what we understand is that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. It causes one who knows of holy things to scorn and mock holy things and hold them in derision. He says it's not for kings. We are kings before our God. We're priests. We need to know the law, not forget the law. We need to love mercy and walk humbly with our God, not promote injustice. His mother is instructing him, don't even look at it, don't drink it, because you can't serve as a good king. You know, but you say, what about verse 6 through 9? "But give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Here's some more justice for those who are unfortunate. Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. You say, wait, he said, don't drink this because you'll forget the law, but give it to others to drink. And so social drinking is sanctioned. No, it's not. It's not sanctioned any more than what we read in 1 Timothy when he says, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Why are these individuals bitter of heart? Why are they spoken of as having poverty and misery? Because of verse 6a, give strong drink to him who is perishing. The only thing that this could sanction is medicine. Is that which would comfort them in their demise, which would numb their pain. And the whole context is Lemuel's mother saying, don't abuse it to your detriment, but use it to help others. The only way wine, intoxicating drink, can help others is as we read of in 1 Timothy 5:23. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. That's the only thing that this can sanction. Because it would not make sense for her to warn her king, her son, away from it, lest he forget the law and pervert justice of all the afflicted, and then say, use it to help them. We need to understand that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 1. You cannot perfect holiness. You cannot fear God and promote that idea and relationship before him if you drink alcohol. I want us to leave us with Proverbs 23 and verse 31 once again. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Do not even look at it. Do not even consider it as something that is good, as something that you want, as something that you desire. Do not even look at the wine, because there's absolutely nothing good there, and you will lose your soul. I hope that these lessons have enlightened us to the dangers of alcohol, even on a social drinking level. Patos, a drinking party, it is the will of the Gentiles, not the will of God, and you're going to be judged for doing it. We need to steer Christians away from this problem that we see arising in the church, where individuals are less and less quick to condemn it and quicker to sanction it and suggest that it's not a big deal. Teachers, preachers, elders are leading Christians astray and leading them down that wide and broad way which leads to destruction, instead of convicting them of sin, reproving them, and turning them back to the straight and narrow of sobriety and holiness. And we must beware of the evils of alcohol consumption. Again, I offer the invitation to ask me questions if you're not convinced, if there's something that I didn't cover well. I'm a fallible man. I'm not a perfect man, and perhaps I did not cover it as well as you would have liked to, and maybe I can answer some of those questions. And undoubtedly, there are men far wiser than me here this day, and I'm sure that they would be a help to you as well. We don't want to leave this place without offering the invitation to obey the gospel, because it doesn't matter what you do. If you drink wine, abstain from wine. If you haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb, your sins are not forgiven you, and you have no hope. So you need to do that first. And with the idea and willingness and devotion to repent of your sins, turn away from them forever, and walk in light as he is in light. That blood is here for you this morning in the waters of baptism. Don't squander this opportunity. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's something that we can assist you with on a spiritual level, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.